Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. We're actually ending our time in Peter soon. Aren't you excited? I'm considering either jumping into Genesis for our next series or Philippians, but either way we'll be out of Peter, much to the relief of many. It seems that many people today are obsessed with the end of the world. I don't know if you've taken a look at the news and magazine covers and YouTube videos, but there seems to be an upsurge of theorizing and speculation and even anxiety over the end of days. And maybe it's the times that we live in that have precipitated this interest. I mean, there is the spread of global terrorism. There are economic upheavals. There's a new Cold War brewing with the U.S. and Russia. And these are perilous times in our world. And it's in days like these where anxieties grow. And many can't help but wonder, well, is the end near? And some will go as far as to make predictions for the end of all things. But perilous conditions, global conditions, have existed throughout history. And it's really hard to keep track of how many failed attempts have actually been made at predicting when the end will come. Recently, we had in 2011, if you remember, there was Harold Camping, an American evangelical pastor who predicted that Jesus Christ would return on October 21st, 2011. And if we took the Old Testament seriously, we would have stoned him because we're still here and he's clearly a false prophet. But at least he apologized. That was after literally tens of thousands of people had sold their homes and left their jobs to fund a ministry that was heralding the end of days. And then we had the hype over the Mayan calendar. Remember that? 2012. There was even a movie about it. It wasn't a very good movie, but. And there was hype over the Mayan calendar because the Mayans had this incredible accurate calendar, an ancient calendar, the most accurate ancient calendar in the world. And for some strange reason, it stopped in 2012, and that led people to theorize, hey, these guys must have been in on some special knowledge, and it stops in 2012, so clearly the world's coming to an end. To which I responded, maybe the guy just got tired. I mean, really? He's probably sitting there writing this stuff out. He's like, why am I doing these calculations, man? I'm never going to see this. We're done. Recently, that theory has been rebooted now. They're like, oh, we calculated wrong. Well, whatever. And this year, it's been very interesting. If you've caught it, there's been this new hype over, you know, the four blood moons, one which actually just happened a few weeks ago, that all coincide with the high Jewish holy days. So that's when, you know, the moon turns a blood red. There's another one coming on September the 28th, I think. And that has many people thinking that something significant is going to happen to Israel, possibly beginning the last days leading up to Christ's return. Well, you know, regardless of what you think of all that, in the midst of all this hype, in the midst of all the speculation and theorizing, it is such a tremendous grace that God has already told us how we are to think and act in times such as these. You see, the Bible never tells us to predict the end of Jesus's, or the end of this age and Jesus's return. Actually, the Bible tells us that we're to live prepared for the return of Christ. And prepared in the sense, not with underground shelters, not with food rations, or as a friend of mine who really believes that there's going to be a zombie apocalypse. See, I'm learning how to use a bow and arrow, he told me the other day, because the zombie apocalypse is coming. I know he's joking, but deep down inside, I think there's something serious about it. I'm worried about him. But the Bible tells us, no, we're actually supposed to live prepared in a way that reflects our hope in Jesus Christ. We're not to live disengaged from the world, but engaged. We're not to live in fear, but actually in love. Love expressed in very practical ways. And today, Peter tells us, as followers of Christ, how we're to live in light of the end. And he sums it up in really three ways: self-control and love expressed through service. We're going to look at first what Peter means by the end of all things is at hand. We got to unpack that. That's kind of the technical part of what we're looking at today. And everything else he tells us to do is really straightforward. I love these kinds of passages because it's just mostly application. So, we'll unpack it, we'll read it first, pray, and then go into it verse by verse. Shall we read? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that there are days that I live without the reality that you are returning soon. And let your scripture tells us that this is the right perspective. Would you help all of us here today get that so that we can live faithfully and hopefully with the confidence that you've given us through what you have already accomplished, the promise of what you are going to do, and in the power of your Spirit with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, take a look at verse 7. So the first thing that Peter says is, hey, the world's ending soon. Smile. The end of all things is at hand. You got to see that in Peter's mind, the return of Jesus is imminent, meaning that it's about to break into our time. In some translations, it says the end of all things is near. And Peter is talking about in the sense of it's ready to break forth. Now, we might think that Peter's kind of coming at us here out of left field. Like, wait a minute, Peter, you haven't been talking about the end of the world, and now you're talking about it now? Well, actually, if you remember, and you got to go way back, but Peter has brought up this theme several times. He's already spoken of the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 7. He's spoken about the day of visitation in chapter 2, verse 12. And just a couple weeks ago, we looked at the final judgment in chapter 4, verse 5. And all of these things are referring to Christ's return and the impending final judgment. So this is front of mind for Peter. He's thinking about Jesus' return, and this is a major theme in the New Testament. We see it all over the place in Romans and Philippians and Hebrews and James and in Revelation. But as with the rest of the New Testament, Peter's point here is not to speculate on the timing of the end. There's no predictions here, but he's exhorting us to live in the light of the impending return of Christ. The certainty that we will share eternity with Jesus, and that will be sometime soon. So what does Peter actually mean that the end of all things is at hand? Well, to further understand his thought, we got to skip over a bit, two pages in your Bible for most, to the second letter that Peter wrote. Can you do that? Go to 2 Peter for a second. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he lays this whole thing out. The whole theme of chapter 3 in his second letter is all about the day of the Lord. And when you hear that term in the New Testament, it's referring to the return of Christ and the judgment of the world. And he tells us three important things in this chapter. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but if you want to read it later on this afternoon, it's a great chapter to read. And it helps actually interpret a lot of what Peter's saying. But look at, first of all, he's going to say three things. He's going to tell us that we're living in the last days. He's going to tell us that the Lord doesn't reckon time as we do. And he's going to tell us that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. Look at verse 3 there in chapter 3. See this? He says, knowing that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. There's that term again. With scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Well, let me ask you a question. Have scoffers come? And are they scoffing? Okay, last days. That's easy logic, right? You see, the last days, ever since the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, we have all entered, whether you like it or not, into the final stage of world history. You're in the last chapter, folks. The book is about to end. It's exciting. And now, interestingly, Peter wrote 30 years after the events, after all the Christ events, and his readers were asking the question, Peter, you're saying it's the last days. Scoffers have come with their scoffing. It's been 30 years, dude. Where's Jesus? I'm getting old. I would like him to come back now. And for them, I mean, it was 30 years. For us, it's been 2000. So why the delay? And to that question, Peter gives us more information. Look down at verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. See what he says there? But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. You see, the reality is that God does not reckon time as we do. Our perspective is limited by our own lifespan. Obviously not the case with God. And what Peter's actually getting at here in verse 8 is he's telling us that, listen, any delay that we perceive actually has a reason behind it. Look at verse 9 there for a moment. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, any delay that we would perceive is not God procrastinating. It's his mercy. He does not will that any of those elected should perish, so he delays so that his elect may reach repentance, that they can turn to Jesus in faith and they can turn away from sin. So you see, Peter gives us a clear perspective here. We're in the last time before Christ returns to judge and save, but that period of time and how we perceive it is a little bit elastic. It can be days. It can be months. It can be years. It can be millennia. But Peter also wants us to remember another crucial fact. Look at verse 10. See, we've entered into this last stage, okay? Final stage of the video game, guys. This is it. You're almost there. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of the Lord will come in this final stage like a thief. It will come unexpectedly. It will come quickly. And since we are in the last time, the day of the Lord is imminent. It can come now, both unexpectedly and quickly. And look at what Peter says. And when it comes, all things will be dissolved in the heat of God's judgment by fire. Excuse me. You see, after the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, there's nothing left to be done. There isn't. God's done his redemptive work on the stage of human history. God has ultimately revealed himself in Christ. He has covered sin through Christ's sacrifice. He has overthrown death through his resurrection, And he has ascended into glory and now calls people to believe in him for life. So you and I, this morning, we're really on a hair trigger. Jesus can come back at any second. Now, I know some of you will say, oh, Jay, you're clearly wrong. You know, the temple's got to be rebuilt in Jerusalem first there. That's the Old Testament prophecy. And, oh, by the way, the gospel's got to be preached to all nations and blah, 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 blah. Well, a few things. Number one, those interpretations are debatable, depending on your theological system. And number two, why the exhortation all the way through the New Testament that, hey, listen, the return of Jesus is imminent. There have been people in history, by the way, who have really thought, godly men and women, by the way, who knew the scripture better than you do, and probably better than I would, they thought Jesus was coming back. Martin Luther was one of them. In the year 1550, Luther said, I'm convinced, I'm paraphrasing here, okay, so be gentle with me. But Luther basically said, listen, I'm convinced that Jesus is coming back so soon because of the current world conditions and because of what the Bible actually says. I was actually going to work on the translation of the Old Testament, and I was going to start at Genesis, but I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to start with Daniel, because I'm not going to get through everything else. So I'm going to start with Daniel, because it's actually relevant to our time. Now, that didn't lead Luther to give up living an active life in the world right now, but Luther was very, very sensitive to the fact that, wow, Jesus can come back any time. That was 500 years ago. But I submit to you this morning, I believe that's the New Testament faithful perspective. We need to live in light of the imminent return of Jesus. And Peter's actually going to tell us how we do that, which is wonderful. You see, this needs to frame our thinking. We need to live lives of holiness and godliness in anticipation of the end. Because in the end, dear brothers and sisters, that's all that really matters. Go back to verse 10 for a minute. And just let this sink in here for a second. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, watch this. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and its works that are done on it will be exposed. Other translations, burnt up. What do I do then, Peter? Well, look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter wants our thinking very clearly framed by the imminent return of Jesus, the end of this age and the beginning of a new one, so that we can live really, truly lives of holiness and godliness in anticipation of the end, because in the end, that's all that matters. Nothing else is going to last, folks. Everything gets destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't care for the environment. It doesn't mean that we should not plant gardens or do good things or build houses, but it does mean that we need to keep a perspective on eternal things. We're actually to live lives now that matter in eternity, because that's what's going to last. We're not to live lives now of despair or anxiety, but we're to live in hope. You see, you and I have been given the promise in Christ to inherit a new heavens and a new earth. So we can respond like the psalmist does in Psalm 4, verse 2, when he says, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. So if you've caught some of the news, you know, there's a little bit of a fear that, hey, World War III is kind of like on the horizon, especially with Russia doing all their saber-rattling and flying their bombers in really close to foreign airspace, and Germany adding another 300 tanks to its arsenal, because things are getting pretty heated over there, guys. and the sanctions that are against Russia. There's a new Cold War going on. But if one day World War III does break out, or if one day some asteroid hits the world and we fly out of orbit, none of us should freak out. It's all part of the plan. So don't freak out. If an asteroid hits Edmonton, well, maybe run, but the reality is, don't freak out. You've got another world coming to you. So instead of freaking out, we should live lives of godliness and love. We shouldn't live disengaged from the world. On the contrary, we're to live faithfully now. So until such time as the world ends, we should act as though it intends to spin on. We really need to keep this front of mind. We need to believe what the Scripture says about the imminent return of Christ, because it guards us against two major errors. Error number one is this: you and I can live such distracted and diminished lives as though Jesus was never really coming back. Right? Come on, man. It's been 2,000 years. Surely it'll be another 2,000 years. We can live that way, and then we start living as though this is the only life we have. This must be it. But you got to understand that that's the wrong perspective. This life is just a precursor to the next one. This won't last. The next one does. Live preparing for that. So that's error number one. And then on the other side, you and I could become so distraught at world events, like things are getting bad, that we become crippled by anxiety and fruitless. And both of those responses are inappropriate for the Christian who has been promised eternity in Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter means when he says, the end of all things is at hand. And now in this light, he's going to tell us what to do. So here's all the application, right? In the reality that Jesus is returning at any moment, this is how we're to live. And the first thing he says, go back to 1 Peter now. I love when I hear pages flipping, because it means you guys are following along. You should always check what I'm saying against what the Bible actually says, so that's good. I can't hear flipping digitally, but I trust you're doing it. Here we go. Look at the middle part of verse 7 there. He says this: therefore, because the world's ending, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So what Peter is saying is, listen, since the end is at hand, you need to keep a clear head so you can pray effectively. That's the first thing that's in his mind. We need to keep a sensible mind. We need to be asking God to act and to move in the time that remains. So in other words, not to freak out, be irrational or hysterical or even anxious. We're to keep a clear head about the times that we live in so we can pray effectively with full attention on the real issues that matter when other interests are competing for our attention. So, pray for what, really? What are we to pray for? We're to pray for the kingdom to come. You see, this is the first thing that a Christian, the duty of a Christian, is to pray for. Your first job in prayer, dear brother and sister, is to pray that God's... Well, you tell me, what was the first thing that Jesus told us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That means your name be revered, your name be holy, exalted. Next thing, your kingdom come. First thing, there's a priority there. Your kingdom come, that's your rule. Your rule in my heart, my home, my church, this community, this country, that person's life, that particular situation, your rule come in. This is the first thing we're instructed to pray for. And one of my concerns is this: you see, much of our prayer is often given to our needs and our concerns. Now, this is a legitimate function for prayer. God really does care about you. He does really have every hair on your head counted, and he does care about what burdens your heart, and he wants you to come to him with those things that cause you anxiety. He loves you. He's given Christ for you. But you see, that's a function of prayer. It's not the primary function of prayer. The primary function of prayer is to advance the kingdom. You see, we treat prayer sometimes as if we're calling telehealth. Got another health problem, Lord? Help me out. Maybe God wants you to have that health problem. You see, prayer is not so much as calling telehealth, it's calling in an airstrike so you can advance the kingdom. That's what it's for. Hallow your name. Your kingdom come. You see, prayer is the first thing needed so that divine power can be released in our life. Now look, at God doesn't need our prayers, but if we want to do His work in His power, then we need to pray. And I'm hammering on this a bit because I know the temptation, as well as you do, that prayer can often be what? Boring. Tiresome. Almost seeming that it's pointless. But the Bible tells us it's actually the opposite. It's completely essential. And if we're going to be living faithfully in the light of God's return, then we actually need to be clear-headed and focused in prayer. So in light of the end, you and I must be diligent if we're to be effective. We can be very busy for Jesus, but I'm convinced that unless we are prayerful with Jesus, we'll be pretty fruitless. Next week, we're going to start moving forward with a unified strategy as a church, and I'm pretty excited about this. And not because it's my strategy, by the way. I didn't cook it up. Mark and Brenda and I sat down with the scriptures and we cooked it up kind of together, so you can't just blame me for it. Strategies are good. They help keep us focused. They help us organize the energies that God has given us and the gifts that God has given us, but strategies aren't ultimate. We need a continuing dependence on Jesus Christ if we're going to accomplish anything for Him. It's like a branch clinging to a vine. That's how our lives are to live, according to John 15. That's how we're to cling to Jesus, is really in prayer. And I got to tell you, one of the strengths of our church is prayer. We have a pretty vibrant prayer ministry considering our size. On Sunday nights at 7 o'clock in the chapel, we have usually about 12, 14 people praying. Considering the size of our church, that's a huge percentage for most other churches. But it's not enough. And granted, you know, we need to gather to pray, and I would encourage you, you know, join us in that time of prayer. But I get it, not everybody can make it on Sunday night. And if you can't, do this. Schedule regular times of prayer in your family. Do you have regular times scheduled in your family for prayer? It is a discipline. And if you can't make it on Sunday, have those regular times scheduled, or have regular times of prayer in your fellowship groups. If you are just learning how to pray, do this. Get an older saint, not necessarily old, like physically. You can if you want, but get a person who's in the faith longer than you and pray with them, and you'll learn how to pray better. And then, hey, pick up a monthly prayer guide and start praying through it. Or, hey, somebody came up to me the other day and said, how do I serve in the church? And it's like, wow, actually, you know, there's a few different ways, but one of the ways that we actually need is intercessors. We need people who would really actually pray. So there's a way to get involved in that if you want to be an intercessor. Pray. In light of the end, you and I are to pray. And so Peter now gives us the central exhortation in verse 8. Look at back at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. So since the end is at hand, guys, keep loving each other. Now, what Peter's saying is not we're to love each other because the end is near. That would not make sense with the rest of the New Testament teaching. Loving one another is our defining mark as Christians. That's what we're to do as a response to God's love for us. But what Peter is saying is that in light of the end, when things get really hairy, guys, keep loving one another earnestly. You see, Jesus warned that in the last days, because wickedness would increase, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, that the love of most will grow cold. And he wasn't referring to the world. He was referring to the church. That's a bit scary, huh? The one institution on the face of the planet that's supposed to be known for its vibrant love of its members, the love of most will grow cold. So to this, Peter says, no. As the world grows colder and darker, you guys, you keep loving each other deeply. And then he adds this interesting statement, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, there's no doubt that Christians sin. And while our sins are covered by Christ's sacrifice once and for all, they still cause us grief in our present life, don't they? And not just grief personally, because when we fail, we feel it. But we sin against each other. Many have been hurt within the community of saints by arrogance, by greed and gossip and selfishness, both their own and others. And sadly, these sins can divide us as well, right? We can be tempted to live in isolation rather than community. I don't want to be hanging around with those people. They call themselves Christians, but they're a bunch of sinners. Yeah, you're right. They're forgiven sinners. Working towards Christ's likeness. But Peter tells us instead of this, we're to strive to love, since love covers these offenses. That's what he means by that. Since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, love seeks reconciliation. Even if it's inconvenient and painful, love seeks out the person who's estranged. That's what love does. It doesn't say, I've had enough of you. It goes after them. I spoke with a dear brother the other day who hadn't spoken or served with another brother because of a past offense. And I'd asked him, listen, have you spoken with this person face to face about this issue? And he said to me, no. It's just, it's in the past. It's a past offense. And I said, clearly it's not a past offense because you still can't talk to the guy. You still have the issue with him. You haven't spoken with him face to face. You haven't brought up this past offense. You haven't worked with the person in the past. That's not love. That's actually selfishness. Cowardly. You see, if you here this morning have some beef against another brother or sister, you are actually commanded by Jesus to go and be reconciled with your brother or sister. That's a command. You can sing all praises that you want. You can give tens of thousands of dollars to this church. You can serve 50 hours a week here, but if you got a beef against another brother or sister that you know you can go and reconcile, Jesus looks at all you're giving and says, garbage, dust, don't want it. That's what Matthew chapter 5, verse 24 is. You got an offense, you leave your gift at the altar, man, and you go and you get reconciled with that brother. This is Peter's main exhortation. We're to love one another. Since all things are ending, it kind of goes like this. There's a bit of a wordplay here. Since all things are ending, keep loving one another above all. That's what he's saying. So keep loving, guys. And how do we do that practically? Isn't it wonderful? Peter actually tells us two key ways how we're to love each other practically. Here it is. It's not just about rosy feelings. Number 9, verse 9. We are to, look what he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Since the end is at hand, show hospitality joyfully. What's hospitality? Well, I'm sure some of you already know what it is, but you know what's really interesting? In the Greek world of the day, the Greco-Roman world, it was expected, this is what hospitality looked like. If a traveler showed up at your home late in the day, they would be expected to be fed, to be housed and then sent out the next day with enough food for the journey. I kind of wanted to test that out a bit. I'm like, I wonder if that'll work today. I'm just going to show up at somebody's house, knock, knock, knock. We obviously don't have to repeat that type of hospitality, but we are still called to extend hospitality. I think it's helpful if we think of it in these three ways. Number one, we open up our lives. That's one form of hospitality. The other form of hospitality is we open up our homes. And the other form of hospitality is that we actually open up our resources. Let me explain. We open up our lives. It's a willingness to say, come in. Come into my life. We don't just welcome people happily on a Sunday morning and then pat them on the shoulder and say, good seeing you. Hope I don't see you for the rest of the week. We don't put up a barrier in our lives because our social circle happens to be full. Sorry, it's nice meeting you, but my social calendar is full. See ya. A lot of us do that. No, you see, extending hospitality is seeing the sojourner, the newcomer, and saying, hey, who are you? And actually be willing to engage them and pull them in and share yourself with that individual. You know, I got to tell you, one of the things I'm so encouraged about in this church is that I see, you know, newcomers kind of trickling in every once in a while, and some of you will actually go up to them and say, hey, you know, what are you doing for lunch? And you'll invite them out for lunch. Some of you have already invited them into your home, and I'm like, wow, that is amazing. Congratulations, well done. But we need to do more. We need to be willing to do more of that and practice it. So that's one, opening up our lives. Two, opening up our homes. It's a willingness to invite people in. And it doesn't matter if you live in a 5,000 square foot beautiful home or a 500 square foot basement dingy apartment. It's just a willingness to say, come in. I've got an open door. What can I do for you? How can I be of service? And then the third way of showing hospitality is opening up our resources. It's a willingness to share what we have. It might be a vehicle somebody needs, or a tool somebody needs, or perhaps even a cottage to lend out to somebody for a weekend who's never been to a cottage before. You know, I remember when my wife and I first got married, as we were brand new, you know, broke newlyweds. And a couple in our church was asking us, what are you doing for your honeymoon? And we were like, yeah, nothing. We don't have enough money to do anything. And it was awesome. They gave us the keys to the cottage, and they said, here's our cottage. You go, and you go enjoy a weekend on us. And we went to their cottage. It was gorgeous. Big, tall ceilings, glass wall, beach front. And as my wife and I were there, we're like, this was a gift from Jesus, man. Through his people. Go and enjoy it on me. What an incredible expression of love. And we're to do that as well. We're to do this without grumbling. Peter adds that. I like that he says that because, you know, well, what does he mean by grumbling? Well, that's like having somebody over to your home and then being really mad because they left the house a mess. Hey, come into my home. Look at these slobs. Let their kids run all over the place, color on the walls. These young single guys are a bunch of pigs. No, just joking. I had a couple guys over at my house last night. We had a great time, guys. It was good. It's a good time. But seriously, it's really, you know, it can also take the form of this, right? We can invite somebody over, but we can do it out of obligation. Like, well, I know I'm supposed to do this because it's my Christian duty. When we extend hospitality in whatever form, whether it's shared life, shared sofa, or shared resources, when we extend it to get something, it's ultimately self-interests that are ruling our actions. It's not Christ-centered. And we as Christ followers are to be different. You see, we're to be willing to open our lives and our homes and resources as a demonstration of Jesus' love. You see, here's the point, guys. You and I are to show hospitality to one another Because that's what Jesus himself did for us. Christ opened up his life to us. He opened up his resources to us. And he opened up his home to us for our benefit, not his own. And he doesn't grumble about it. And the reason why he doesn't grumble about it is because this is how Jesus served. You see, Jesus served not for people's thanks. He didn't serve for people's appreciation. He served out of the abundance of his Father's approval, not others. And you and I, in him, get to do the same. Isn't that exciting? You get to be like Christ. You see, doing good to others in order to gain favor or gain heaven, it's ultimately self-centered. And that's how every other religion in the world works. But doing good to someone because you've already been given heaven, that's gospel-motivated love. And it's only Christ who can motivate people to do that. And now Peter adds to this expression of love through hospitality, he adds service. Look at verse 10. Oh, I love this verse. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. See, you and I are to serve with the gifts that God gave us. Now, that word for gift is charisma. It refers to spiritual gifting, the spiritual gifts that we find in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This kind of gifting is beyond our natural ability. Now, it's often in line with our natural ability, but it goes beyond that. There's a supernatural empowering by the Spirit of God that actually brings life to the church and joy to the one who's exercising the gift. By the way, dear saint, this is how you know if you're working in your gifting. You may be working hard, there may be sweat coming off the brow, but it's joyful, energizing work that tangibly blesses the saints. That's how you know you're serving with the God-given gift that he's bestowed upon you through grace in Jesus Christ. And Peter separates our gifting into two big categories here. I like Peter because he's really simple. He doesn't go through all these long lists. He's like, here it is. Speaking and serving, which really encompass all the other gifts. Now, speaking gifts, and we can do a whole series of this later, but right now, are things like this. Preaching, prophecy, evangelism, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Yeah, that's another story. But there it is, okay? Gifts, administrators, helpers, hospitality, healing, leading, and so forth. Excuse me. You see, Peter tells us that we've got these gifts. There's two types. Some of us have more than one. And Peter tells us that we're to be good stewards. Now, what on earth is a steward? Well, in those particular times, stewards were trained slaves that were appointed by the head of the house to manage the affairs of the estate of the household. So some of these slaves were given the authority to oversee other slaves. Others were given the authority to oversee the crops, the sales of produce, and so on and so forth. Now, if you're a Christian today, then you have become a member of God's household through faith in Jesus Christ. And now you have a responsibility before the master of the house to manage the gifts that he's given you well. And here Peter is showing that no matter what gift you have, it doesn't matter if it brings you before the public eye or the background. It's from God and it's for his people. It's not for you. You've been gifted by God, not for your ego or your self-esteem, but for his glory and his purpose. There is joy in it, by the way. And it's also important to notice, and this is where I really want to spend a bit more time here. He says this, as each has received a gift.
each has received a gift. Every true disciple of Jesus Christ has got at least one gift, if not multiple. And that gift is your responsibility to steward, your responsibility to manage, your responsibility to employ. So each one serves. There's no pew-sitting Christians in the church. Sorry, let me take that back. There are to be no pew-sitting Christians in the church.
Have you ever heard the old statement, 20% of the people do 80% of the work? You ever heard that? We used to say it all the time back at Morningstar. And it was really true, and it was really kind of sad. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But I want us to see this. You see, I love this passage because it just totally torpedoes today's consumeristic Christianity, where people church hop because they're looking to get and not to give. There's a huge problem with that. Don't get me wrong. Believers are to seek a church that professes Christ, that expresses His love, and where they can engage their gifts for God's glory. But believers aren't just to seek to get. They're to seek to give something. Everyone's got a gift. Each one of us serves. So believer, this morning, don't fail to exercise the gifts that God has given you. That means that in some capacity, you are to be serving in the local church. Now, it may not be in this particular expression on the Sunday morning gathering, but if you're truly a member of the household of Christ, you should have the desire to serve. And if you need help finding that outlet to serve, then please come and speak with me or one of our elders. We'll give you an opportunity to serve. This is a communal effort. You are not passive participants. I know it looks like that because all the people who are doing the work on Sunday morning are up here, right? That's not the way it's supposed to be. You're an investor in the kingdom of God. You're a minister. You're a kingdom of priests. Empowered by the Spirit of God to declare His praises. Okay. I also don't want us to miss this because this is amazing. Peter actually says, look back at verse 10 there. See what Peter says. Verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter equates speaking and serving gifts as speaking God's oracles and working in His strength. In other words, when we exercise our God-given gifts, it's God working through us. So in a way, when you serve others with the gifting that God has given you, in whatever capacity, you are the voice and the hands of God to those who you serve for His glory. What an incredible privilege. That's amazing. You see, this reality ennobles every work a saint engages in. From opening up doors to newcomers, to setting up chairs, to caring for kids during our service, to cooking for our gatherings when we come together, to running our sound, preaching our sermons, leading our Sunday school classes, or leading worship and song. It's all done through Him, and it brings Him glory. It brings you joy. Don't ever be tempted, dear saint, to think that your work is worthless. On the contrary, it's meaningful, it's purposeful, and it's fruitful. And in light of the end of all things, it actually matters. Because it's only what is done in Christ
for Christ here in time that will actually matter in eternity. Nothing else will.
Now, I hope that encourages you to serve. I hope the day comes where we start implementing our new strategy that I have too many volunteers. Actually, I even hate the word volunteer. Ask Brenda. Can't find volunteers. Oh, I hate the word. Because volunteering is this idea that I got to pull you in to do stuff. Right? Will you please volunteer for our poor, pathetic organization? Because nobody actually wants to do any work. You should be ready, man. Like, whoa, what can I do? I don't know what I'm actually even good at, but just put me at work somewhere. Go. Do something. We'll figure it out. We'll find out what your gifting is. Oh, by the way, if you are saying to me this morning, I need a spiritual gifts class to figure out what I'm good at. No, you don't. You know what you need? Is to start doing something and you'll find out what your gift is along the way. That's how you find out what your spiritual gift is. You start serving. Classes are helpful, but really, just start serving. Okay. Where am I? Yes, okay. To all this, Peter ends with a doxology and a praise. The goal in exercising our gift, which is God's glory. Look again at verse 11, where he says, in order that in everything we do, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Since the end is near, we're to live to glorify God, who in the end will be ultimately glorified. You see, humans are not the source of the strength or wisdom needed for ministry. We're not. God is the source of our strength and wisdom for ministry. So he's always to be praised. I really appreciate, there's a guy by the name of Lecrae. Some of the younger guys might know him. Some of the older guys might as well. He is a Christian renowned rap artist. Sorry, he's not a Christian rap artist. He's a rap artist who happens to be a faithful Christian brother. And he has actually taken the world by storm. He's won several Grammys, which is a big thing for a rap artist who happens to be Christian. And his lyrics are unapologetically gospel-laced. Like, you cannot get away from the gospel in his lyrics. But he's so good at his craft that people just gravitate towards the guy. So at his Grammy award-winning ceremony, he said this. He goes, you can't celebrate gifts without celebrating the giver of all gifts. And he continued on. And I was thinking about that for a minute. And it's like, you and I can't serve with the gifts that God has given us without really glorifying God. I mean, we serve for Christ's glory, not our own. It's his gift anyway. It's his breath that you're using. He gets all the glory. By the way, it's tremendously freeing and it's tremendously satisfying when you serve in that capacity because you're not looking for other people's approval. You're not looking for a tap on the back. You're not looking for a special award. You're not looking to be paraded in front of the church so everyone can say, hey, good job. No. You're looking for one person's approval, and that's Christ's, who at the end of the day is going to say, well done, good and faithful, doulos, slave, son, daughter, come into the joy of your master. So let's close with this. Dear brother and sister, are you really living your life in light of eternity? Are you living in such a way right now that your life is going to matter in heaven? Peter has told us the end of all things is at hand. It's near. And what matters is that you know Christ and that you live out the life that he's giving you now with self-control, prayer-filled, earnest love that's expressed in hospitality and service with the gifts he's given you. You see, your life will not matter in eternity if the whole world knows your name now. It's only going to matter in eternity if you've lived for Christ's name now. And may it be so of all of us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that in the midst of a tumultuous world and in the midst of some silly theories about the end of it all, that you've given us sober thoughts, that we can look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, and that we can be engaged now in work and in life and in love that actually matters for all of eternity. Lord God, thank you for this. Help us as your church here at Fellowship to live this truth. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.